Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit, from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word. You can sit down. Let's ask his help as we seek to understand what he has for us. Lord God, humble our hearts. Give us humble minds, teachable spirits, a love for Christ Jesus that desires to know your will for us. And through your Spirit, speak to us. May Christ be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was reading this passage earlier this week, I realized that's a lot of things to do, isn't it? And if I counted correctly, just looking through this passage, there are 22 commands listed here. 22, that's a lot of don't do this and do this. And it led me to think about what often happens in a small group setting or a discipleship group, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, whatever it is, like Sunday school. In a small group setting, when you're just with some other guys and gals, if you're reading this passage all by itself, you might read this together and then turn to the group and say, how did y'all do in obeying all 22 of these commands this week? How'd you do? And someone might say something like, "Well, I didn't do that unity of mind part well because on Sunday afternoon I disagreed with another church member." And someone else might say, "Well, I actually felt sorry for someone this week, so I think I did that sympathy bit well." Another in the group says, "Well, I learned something new and I changed my mind about it. So I suppose you could say I did good in the humble mind category." And another brother might say, "Well, I shared the gospel with my neighbor. So I did well in that making a defense for the faith. But you know what? When I got home, I failed in that bit about returning reviling for reviling. Someone said something rude to me, and I responded sarcastically. And then later on, my wife told me I wasn't being considerate, and so I showed her where she wasn't being considerate. So I failed in that. I need to watch my words more carefully." And then the last guy says, "Well, I said something deceitful this week. I exaggerated about how much work I'd actually done to my boss, so I failed in that." And so together as a group, you review your wins and you review your losses, your highs and lows, and then you might encourage one another and say, "Well, let's agree, we're going to do better this week." And you pray for one another and you agree to meet together the following week to talk about the next passage. And some of the group goes home without a care in the world. And others from that same group go home feeling discouraged and defeated. What just happened? Well, there are, in general, two ways to misunderstand New Testament commands. The first is something like thinking of New Testament commands as extracurricular activities. So we know that these are things that we're, for some reason, we're supposed to do, or there are ways of being that we're supposed to be, but then we remember the gospel. We know we already have salvation. We know that our justification before God is by faith alone, and that can't change. So we treat these commands as optional, like whipped cream and the cherry. Good, not necessary. And we live with this cognitive dissonance, this discomfort, because we've got this sneaking suspicion that something isn't right about the way we think about this, because there are hundreds of New Testament commands. And they can't all be optional, right? But salvation is by faith alone. So I all I have to do is know that I'm forgiven, and that's all that matters. So that's the first category. On the other hand, there are some who treat the New Testament commands as law. We believe that our acceptance before God is dependent on us obeying these commands. Something like, well, we got into salvation by God's grace, but we stay in God's grace by obeying these commands. So we work hard. We work really hard at unity and sympathy and love and tenderness and humility. We keep our mouths shut when we're just feeling that we want to rage on someone. We do our very best to make a defense of the gospel to as many people as possible because it's a command. But then what happens? Well, this leads us to this self-righteousness when we're doing those things well. And we doubt whether we're actually saved when we're failing. And we can never be sure if we're doing these things well enough. And so following Christ becomes burdensome and joyless. So which is it? These sound like great options, don't they? Are the commands of the New Testament optional? Or are they so important that we can lose our salvation if we disobey them? That tends to be where we go, isn't it? But the answer is neither. Both of these are attempts to explain the imperatives. When I say imperatives, I mean you must do this, don't do this. It's imperative. Both of these are attempts to explain the imperatives of the New Testament outside of Christ. As if, on the one hand, Christ has done all the work for us, and we're just waiting, and we have the option to fill our time with good works. Or Christ did some work for us, and he got us to the starting line and equipped us with what we need, and we are to finish what he started. Both of those assumptions are overly individualistic. We could even call them self-centered. Thinking of yourself as someone who is independent of Christ ignores what Peter has taught us thus far in 1 Peter. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to get, basically the point of this sermon is to get you all the way to our passage so that we can understand how and why we're to obey those commands, or if you want to call that obedience at all. So let's look at this. Beginning 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, remember this glorious verse. Keep your Bibles open today because we're just going to be skipping our stone through 1 Peter, recalibrating our consciences on how to follow Christ. So 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now pay careful attention to the prepositions here. By what means has God caused us to be born again? Look at that last clause. He has caused us, are you looking at it? 1 Peter 1, 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here's the preposition, through. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see what Peter's doing? He's drawing a causal link between Christ's resurrection and our new birth. We are born again through the resurrection of Christ. If I were to say I voted through the mail, what is the means by which I voted? The mail, right? When Peter says God caused us to be born again through the resurrection, the means of your being born again is the resurrection of Jesus. Edmund Clowney points out here that the means of our new birth is not the message of the resurrection. It is the fact of the resurrection. So brothers and sisters, listen. This is key to understanding the rest of 1 Peter, and it's why Peter put it at the beginning. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised you with him. That's why there's a connection between election, what we sometimes call predestination, which Peter emphasizes at the beginning of the letter. He's writing the letter to the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's a connection between election and salvation. When Christ rose from the grave, he brought the elect up with him. Jesus did not make salvation of God's people possible. Jesus Christ made the salvation of God's people sure. That the elect are those who, according to the will of God, are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And it is through that resurrection that those united to Christ are born again to a living hope. All right, that's 1 Peter 1:3. Now, what is this hope? It is the inheritance that we receive at Christ's return. So when Christ returns, he comes in his glory, we are raised up and glorified with him. So Peter is saying, his death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His glory, our glory. All of who we are is bound up in Christ. But there's more. Peter continues. His sonship, Jesus' sonship, is our sonship. Look down at 1:13, 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, how did we become children all of a sudden? Well, if we are united to the Son of God in his death and resurrection, so much so that the resurrection is our new birth to a new family, and if our true being is in Christ the Son, then the Son's Father is our Father. And if in being united to Christ, God is our Father, well then, Peter continues, these two following things must be true. The first is that our Father is one who is to be feared. Look at 1:17. If you call on him as Father, so children, if you call on him as Father, because you are his sons, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So in the family of God that we now belong to in Christ, the children are marked by a reverent fear for the Father, because we know he is to be feared above all others, because we know him. But the second thing we know to be true is that he loves us, and he is to be trusted. And we know that because of 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, your old dads. With what? Look at verse 19. The precious blood of Christ. So the fear that we conduct ourselves with is a knowing, trusting fear of a child who is secure and loved. The Father purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. So we know our value to him. And who is this Christ? Well, verse 20, look at 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Who, look at verse 21, and this is fascinating. You who through him are believers in God. I don't think we noticed that when we got there originally a few weeks ago. What does Peter mean that through Christ we are believers in God? I honestly don't know exactly what this means. It could mean that we know God through knowing Jesus. And you see that, for instance, in John's gospel. Jesus is the revelation of God, and so we know God the Father through Christ the Son. And that's certainly true. But I think there's something a little bit more than that here. I think what Peter's getting at is the very act of believing is something that we do through Christ. So think about it this way. Just as we are born again through Christ's resurrection, I think we are believers through Jesus' belief. Jesus believed that God was trustworthy, that if he suffered unto death, that God would raise him up. Jesus believed God's promises. And God was faithful to his promises. And just as Psalm 16 says, God did not abandon Jesus to Sheol. God did not let his Holy One see corruption. Jesus trusted God. And then verse 21 of our passage says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are also in God. So Peter doesn't say there, your faith and hope might also be in God through Jesus' resurrection, but your faith and hope are also in God. Through the resurrection and our new birth, the Son's faith and hope in God become our faith and hope in God. And think about it this way. In the Old Testament, it is Abraham's faith that was meaningful to Israel, right? It was Abraham's faith that secured Israel. And in the same way, it is Jesus' faith that secures the church. Your faith and hope are in God because Jesus' faith and hope is in God, were in God, was in God. Let's move on. What I want to show you, though, is that something unimaginably magnificent happened for you at Christ's resurrection. What happened was that we became inescapably bound to Jesus Christ. His death became our death. His resurrection became our resurrection. His righteousness became our righteousness. His glory became our glory. His belief and faith and hope in God became our belief and faith and hope in God. You see what Peter's getting at here? Who you are right now is all in Christ. You see, the Christian life isn't separate from Jesus. It can't be separated from Jesus. Our life is lived in and through Jesus. In Christ is who you really are. In Christ is where you spiritually are. And I think that's the big idea of chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 of 1 Peter continues this theme of our being in Christ, what we call doctrinally our union with Christ. But then Peter shifts the emphasis slightly. See, while chapter 1 has a great deal to do with who we are before God in Christ and our salvation in Christ, chapter 2 is more about who we are before the world in Christ. And the intersection of those two ideas we see at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, and that intersection is the temple. So chapter 2, verse 4, look there with me. Peter says Jesus is the living stone. And what he means there is that Jesus is the living stone that Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, prophesied would come. And he goes on to show that that living stone, Jesus, is the cornerstone of the temple of God. And then verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, shows our union, our connection to Christ, by saying Jesus is a living stone. We are also living stones, and we're built up on him. So together, we are one building in and with Christ. We are in and with Christ, the new temple. And the temple, biblically, is always two things at once. It's where the living stones dwell in the presence of God. It is the presence of God. Anyone who goes into the temple is going into the presence of God. But the temple is also where God, through these living stones, is present to the world. So Peter says, we're those stones who are in the presence of God, also before the world, but we're also priests in that temple, kind of building on the metaphor, building on the biblical reality. And priests also have two functions. As priests in the temple, we offer sacrifices. But lest we get ahead of ourselves and begin to think that our sacrifices are our sacrifices, look at verse 5 again. Peter reminds us, remember, everything you are is in Christ. Look at verse 5. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There's that preposition again, through Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices he's talking about here are not like blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices. That's over. That ended once for all when Christ died and entered the throne room with his own blood as our atoning sacrifice. But we do offer spiritual sacrifices. That is worship and praise and prayers and thanksgiving and even good works. We bring those things to God, but we do that through Jesus Christ. See, we don't do anything apart from Christ. Your every spiritual effort, anything meaningful you do for eternity, is in and through Christ. And let's add that one to what happens in Christ, because we've got quite a statement now going. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His obedience and his righteousness is our obedience and righteousness. His glory is our glory. His belief and faith and hope in God are our belief and faith and hope in God. His perfect sacrifice acceptable to God is our sacrifice acceptable to God. So what we bring to God is accepted by God through what Christ has already done. All of who you are, I'm going to say this for the 10th time, all of who you are is bound up in Christ. But here's the thing. And this is the turn Peter's making with the temple and the priest language. You see, your union with Christ doesn't just go one way. You in Christ justified before God. It also goes the other way. Christ in you before the world. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. Both are true. Because you are in union with Christ. And that reality is why sometimes you'll see something like, you know, the verse in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that same author, Paul, says in Philippians 3, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Before God, we are in Christ. And because we are inseparably united to Christ, when we are before the world, when we are living as exiles in the world, Christ is in us. Both are true for Christians. And as priests of the new temple, one of our roles is mediating Christ to the world. That's what we see in 1 Peter 2:9. You are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, you and I, for those of us who are in Christ and Christ is in us, we are to show the world the glory of Christ in us. How then do we go about displaying Christ in us to the world? What does union with Christ look like when we're exiles in a strange land? Well, that's what chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the rest of the letter is about. And that's the context that we find our passage in this morning. And Peter tells us this morning that displaying, go over to 3:8. Peter's going to show us what this displaying Christ looks like. Displaying Christ to the world. If Christ is in you, then the way that Christ is displayed to the world is, first of all, it looks like a church. Look at 3:8. Because we don't show Christ in us by ourselves. We do it together as the body of Christ. 3:8, Peter has instructed slaves within the church, wives within the church, husbands within the church, and now he says, finally, all y'all, speaking to the church as a whole, acting as a whole, all of us together are to display unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the church is who he's speaking to. The church is where Christ is displayed, and the church is to have, first of all, one mind. If you know Philippians 2, you know Paul says the exact same thing. When he's instructing the Philippian church on how to live in union with Christ, he says, we who share in the participation of the Spirit, that's union with Christ language, we are to have one mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And both Peter and Paul are saying, if we are all in Christ Jesus, if we're all in union with Christ, if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and there is only one Christ, then we must show that one undivided Christ together. That requires a single-mindedness. The girls and I went to the symphony last night, and in a symphony you have how many pieces? 60 plus people playing lots of different instruments, lots of different parts, but they're all playing one song. That's why people go to hear it. Just as a rightly ordered symphony is playing one song by one author at the same time, a rightly ordered church is displaying one person, Jesus Christ. If a church attempts to display Christ, but I'm showing Dustin, and the other Dustin's showing the other Dustin, and Bob is showing Bob, and Mike is showing Mike, that's not Christ. That's four different individuals. That's not the union. That's not the unity of Christ. That's not the unity of mind we are to display. And so what Peter is instructing with that one word, have unity of mind, he's instructing us, church, don't divide over stupid stuff. We are united around glorifying Christ. And the way this passage works is you have the ends coming in towards the center. So this unity of mind requires idea number five, virtue number five, a humble mind. See that word mind in both those words in verse 8? A humble mind. It was humility that brought the Son of God to us as a man, and humility that took him to the cross in obedience to God. We cannot think that we can display Christ in one body together without humility towards one another, submitting towards one another. So we must have a humble mind in order to be one in mind together as a church. But not only are we to think as one as a church because we're one in Christ, but we're also to, for lack of a better word, feel as one. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices. That's why you see sympathy, sympathy as the second quality in the list there. Do you see that? Unity of mind and then sympathy. And in order to have this sympathy, we require the fourth quality. Remember, we're moving in towards the center. That is a tender heart. So just as I'm not able to have a single-mindedness without humility, I'm not able to have sympathy without a tender heart or compassion. But none of these is possible without the central, moving out from the outside, from the outside toward the middle. None of this is possible without the central Christian virtue of love, brotherly love. Because if it is love for the church that led Christ to the cross, then we follow in that love for the church and display Christ's love for the church by loving one another. Love for one another enables us to be humble-minded and tender-hearted. So just one brief application. Peter is assuming here, and you can feel that in the text, that if you're a Christian, you belong to a local church. That there isn't a New Testament category for a Christian who doesn't belong to a local church because there isn't a way to show these qualities to the world, to show Christ in you to the world. You can't do that alone. So just think about it. It doesn't make sense to say that individual is unified in mind. I mean, I would hope that that would be true. But it's not a praise of anyone. The praise is to say that church is unified. There's something special about what's happening there. And you would not say that person is sympathetic towards herself. You would say the people of that church are sympathetic towards one another. There's something happening there. And you don't show brotherly love towards yourself. You show it towards other church members. See, Christ in you is displayed as Christ in all of us together. We don't display Christ in you to the world alone. Peter's first point is that it takes a church. So, application, join a church. If not ours because of your convictions, that's okay. We can help you find a Christ-glorifying church where you can live this, where you could show Christ to the world in and through that church. But do not try to do this alone. And don't think that being a Christian is just learning stuff about Jesus and doing Christian activities. It isn't. Being in Christ is Christ being in you, and Christ in you is displayed through the church's unity of mind, heart, and body. So the first way that Christ in us is displayed to the world is through a church marked by these five qualities. The more you as a church exemplify these qualities, the more Christ is displayed and glorified in each individual in the church. Secondly, we display Christ to the world in the way that we fear God in the midst of suffering. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. We display Christ to the world in the way that we fear God in the midst of suffering. What Peter has been showing us is that while Jesus walked the earth, he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies of the servant of God who walked in the fear of God through suffering. In fact, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look back at chapter 1, verse 10. It was in fulfilling those scriptures, particularly in his suffering, that Jesus proved he was the promised Christ. So 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I don't know if you remember that passage when we went through it a couple months ago, but the point is that the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ who was to come would be a suffering Christ. So then if you look at chapter 2, and we looked at this one when we were going through that servants and slavery passage, chapter 2, verses 22, Peter shows us that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. So Peter's showing us, and we know this is the gospel, Christ's suffering was prophesied, and it was through Christ fulfilling those prophecies that he saved us. But Jesus didn't suffer only to save us. And this one we miss out on sometimes, I think, as evangelicals. Jesus didn't suffer only to save us. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So this is what Peter's getting at. Christ's trust of God in the midst of suffering, which was a lot of Jesus' life, Christ trusted God in the midst of suffering, and he showed us how to display Christ in us when we suffer. And this, I want to make sure that we get this. As those who are in Christ, and as those who live with Christ in us, Christ in us, the Jesus Christ in us, through the Holy Spirit, will follow in suit. He's going to glorify himself in our lives when we fear God in the midst of suffering. So verse 9 of our passage says, when we are reviled, we're not to revile in return, right? Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's starting to make sense, because in that Isaiah 53 passage that Peter quoted, he said that Jesus didn't revile in return. And now he's saying, now you, whom Christ is in, living before the world, showing the glory of God through suffering and trusting God, you do the same thing. When you're reviled, don't revile in return. Is it starting to make sense? When Christ was on the cross, think about what Jesus did when he was on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been spat upon. He's hanging there. People are just shouting horrendous insults at him. But instead of returning insult for insult, what did he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Peter's saying to us, our witness to the world of that same Christ in us is to display that Jesus in us. The Jesus who fulfilled the suffering servant passages. The Spirit of Christ in us enables us to live like this and show this Christ through us. At first, that doesn't make sense. What? Because we think about glory. We always think about like getting attention. We think about strength. We think about power. Why is showing the suffering Christ a testimony to the world? Why is showing weakness a testimony to the world? Why is that better than showing strength? Well, just think about this, because this is really getting at the core of it. Think about the last time. I'll just go on to this reviling for reviling issue. Think about the last time somebody said something negative to you. And I don't even mean reviling you. I mean the last time someone just corrected you. Or let's get even more simple. The last time someone showed you how to do something better. Every ounce of your flesh wanted to defend yourself, didn't it? Our flesh hates to be questioned or corrected or opposed in any way. If there's even a hint that someone else is better than us, we just cringe. In ourselves, we are always seeking to justify ourselves. But the nature of the suffering servant is different. The nature of the suffering servant, the nature of Christ, was always to trust God and to fear God and to find his identity in God instead. Regardless of what he was accused of, he was, think about Jesus on trial, falsely accused of all sorts of crazy things. But regardless of what he was accused of or how he was persecuted, Christ's life was lived glorifying God and not himself, not defending himself. This was the motivating factor that I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to fear God more than everything else that's going on around me. That was the motivating factor that took Christ to the cross, crucifying the flesh that wants to defend itself. It is this Christ in you through the Spirit who desires to crucify your flesh and your desire for self-justification. And this Christ in you, through the Spirit, desires to bless instead of responding with whatever nonsense that you can come up with. And so what should we do? Well, we walk by the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Walk by the Spirit. Respond not according to your flesh, but according to your crucifixion with Christ and your resurrected life in Christ, your trust in God through Christ, your belief in God through Christ. You don't have to defend yourself because you are wholly accepted before God in Christ. You starting to see how this works? You see, these aren't optional commands, nor does our salvation depend on obedience to these commands. Peter is showing us what union with Christ looks like. This is what a Christian looks like. It is death in Christ, resurrection in Christ, born again life in Christ. Your life should look like Christ in you. So let's keep going, because Jesus is not only the Isaiah 53 suffering servant, whose example we follow, Jesus is also the king who fears the Lord in Psalm 34. That's the passage Peter is referencing here. In verses 10 through 12. So turn to Psalm 34. Just go over there real quick. You were there earlier. I don't remember what page Jeffrey said it was on. There, thank you, Jeffrey. 463. And as Jeffrey pointed out in the superscription there, this psalm was written by David after God rescued him. And that story is David, the anointed king, is fleeing King Saul, and he goes to Gath, which is where Goliath is from. And David takes shelter in Gath with the avowed enemies of Israel in order to avoid the enemies within Israel. And there in Gath, David pretends to be a drooling crazy person. Fascinating story for Samuel 21. He pretends to be a crazy person in front of the king, and it works. He escapes death, and Psalm 34 is written in response. David is singing praise to God for this rescue. For the most part, Psalm 34 is about fearing God and trusting God in the midst of fearful circumstances. Very relevant to 1 Peter. But look down at verse 19 of Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. He keeps all his bones. Is that ringing a gospel bell for you? If you're familiar with John's gospel, John tells us that when Jesus was crucified, he died before they came around to break his legs. And then John says, this was to fulfill Psalm 34:20. Jesus Christ fulfills Psalm 34. This also fulfills the law that the Passover lamb from the Exodus couldn't have broken bones. So let me show you what's happening here. Historically, David escaped Gath without broken bones, and he saw himself in some ways as the one who was suffering for Israel's sake. He knew that Israel would come into a day of glory once he was finally made king, but he had to suffer first. So that's historically true. That's the historical circumstances of Psalm 34's human author. But spiritually, the Holy Spirit's also writing Psalm 34 with David. Spiritually, the true singer of this psalm is Jesus, the Word of God who spoke through the Spirit through David. Because Jesus was the one crucified as the Passover lamb whose legs were not broken, not David. Jesus was afflicted with crucifixion, not David. Jesus descended to the dead and the Lord rescued him there. Not one of his bones was broken. So as you listen to this psalm, as we breeze our way through it, recognize that this is Jesus Christ speaking to his church. So in verses 1 through 3, you have praises directed to God, bless God, praises directed to God, and an invitation for all those listening to join in praise. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. It's a joint union with me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The anointed king praises God, blesses God, and he invites his church, who he has raised up with him, to join him in praise. And then verses 4 through 7 tell us, why is this anointed king praising God? In verses 4 through 7, there's a word of testimony. The king who is in the hands of the enemy sought the Lord, and there, when he was in the hands of the enemy, the Lord rescued him. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. In verses 8 through 10, the call of Messiah to us is to taste and see that the Lord is good. Essentially, he's saying to us, the Lord rescued me in my distress. He will rescue you too, because you're with me. God is good. You can trust him. He's faithful to redeem his own. So before we get to verse 11, just notice, Jesus is singing to us through Psalm 34. He's saying essentially, I feared the Lord more than I feared the priests or the Levites or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. I feared the Lord more than I feared the Romans and Pilate. And the Lord delivered me. And because you're with me, because you're in me and I'm in you, because I'm righteous, you're righteous. This is because the Lord delivered me, he will deliver you. Therefore, fear the Lord more than your circumstances. That's a trustworthy command. And that's what we see in verse 11. Our Davidic king says to us in Psalm 34:11, gather around, children. Isn't that just Gather round, children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that he has. He's going to teach it to us. You see why Peter is referencing Psalm 34 now? He's been repeating again and again and again throughout the letter that we are elect exiles in Christ and Christ in us. So we as God's children are to conduct ourselves with the fear of the Lord. And he's teaching us to do that because that's how Jesus lived. Jesus is the Psalm 34 king who walked in the fear of the Lord. And he's showing us how to do it, how to follow him. Christ in us is going to glorify God through our fear of the Lord. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus tells us in Psalm 34, 12 through 15, which parallels almost exactly 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, who is Christ, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory of them from the earth. So Jesus, the fulfillment of Psalm 34, lived in this way in the face of suffering and persecution, and the Lord delivered him. And now Jesus is saying through the Psalm, or I should say Jesus is saying through the Spirit, through the Psalm, through Peter to the church, my Spirit in you will empower you to live this way as you face suffering, which you will. How do we know that's possible? How can we turn from evil? How can we, because these are hard commands, aren't they? How can we speak truthfully instead of deceitfully? How can we be peacemakers? Because we've been born again through the resurrection of Christ. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on a tree that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That right there is the key. We're dead to sin, we're alive to righteousness in Christ, and he in us, living out his righteousness through us. By his wounds, you've been healed. You're in Christ, you're new, you're healed. You're dead to sin, Christ is in you. Now Jesus is saying, show it. Live according to your security in me and my Spirit in you. Live with a greater fear of God than of man. That's what follows in the rest of our passage. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? That's an echo of the Spirit's words in Psalm 118. The Lord's on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Peter is saying here, Christian, considering who you are in Christ, consider who you are in Christ. Look at all that we have in Christ from earlier. New life, faith, hope, inheritance, and so on. All of that is in Christ, and Christ is in us. Who is there to harm you for doing good? The answer is the same as it is for the psalmist. No one. There's no one to harm us. We have nothing to fear. So then Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's saying the worst that they can do to you is throw you in the briar patch. You see what he's getting at here? This is his parallel to Paul's more than conquerors in Romans 8. Because you're in Christ, because he was raised from the dead and raised you with him, you know that you're already secure. So now you can live in Christ, in Christ in you, with no fear of man or persecution. You don't fear these things. Or as Romans 8 says, no fear of distress, no fear of famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No matter what comes your way on earth, eternal blessing in Christ is promised to you. It's your inheritance. It cannot be taken away. Your blessing from God can never be taken away. Therefore, you can't be shaken. Which leads us to verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, what does that mean? Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter is referencing Isaiah 8 again. You might remember that he referenced that passage in chapter 2 when he spoke of Jesus as the stone of stumbling. It's in the context of the Lord telling Isaiah, Isaiah 8, is the Lord telling Isaiah not to fear the world. Don't fear the things that the world is afraid of. Trust in the Lord and to fear him. The exact same drum that Peter's beating. Isaiah 8, do not call conspiracy all that this Lord, all the people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You hear that? So Peter's picking that up, which is about fearing the Lord. And he's reminding us, Jesus is Lord. Isaiah 8:13 says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And Peter says, Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah, the Son of God and fully God. So honor him as holy in your hearts. Now, honoring Christ as holy in your hearts, that doesn't mean that privately you have this special corner of consideration for Jesus as something special to you, but publicly no one would ever know it. That's a misunderstanding of what in your heart means. What Peter and Isaiah are getting at is the reality of letting all who you are be 100% in on Christ. In our innermost being, in the core of who we are to set Jesus apart from everything in the world. So Isaiah says to honor him as holy or to set him apart, that means to let him be your fear. That's what Isaiah is getting at. Peter is picking that up and saying, because you're in Christ, you're different. You're different from the rest of the world. You're exiles here. You don't belong here. So what the people of the world get agitated about and shook up about and anxious about doesn't shake you, doesn't bother you. And the gospel reality is that you're different because you know that your blessing can't be taken away. And if that's true for you, then it's going to be evident. So much so that others are going to ask about it. So be ready. That's why the rest of verse 15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, it's 12:02, and I have spent so much time showing you the hope we have that now I don't have time to apply verses 15 through 17. So here's what we're going to do. Come back tonight for evening worship at 6:30, and in our time of exhortation, we're going to examine what defending the hope in you looks like in our cultural context, especially during election season. So come back tonight and let God's word continue to build you up, all right? But in the meantime, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's thank him for showing us just how much we have in Christ.